With me in your Bibles, please, to we'll continue the reading in Romans chapter 6. I believe we will be in Romans 7 next week. I think we'll finish Romans 6 today. So we'll read Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading in verse 14, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6, 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week, you will remember that we pulled up short at verse 14, and we spent last week talking about those structures of legalism that have obtruded themselves upon Christian doctrine even today, that in speaking of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and speaking against all kinds of meritorious religion, that many cases in our modern church establishments we have people surreptitiously bringing back some kind of merit religion. And so we identified several of those systems of merit religion and hopefully laid them in the ground where they belong. Listen to what John Murray says about this kind as we talk about the law and its powerlessness. Notice he says, "It is this last feature of the impotency of the law that is particularly in view in the clause in question. You're not under law, but under grace. The person who is under law, upon whom only law has been brought to bear, whose life is being determined by the resources of law, is the bondservant of sin. Hence, to be under law is to be the bondservant of sin." And you know, it doesn't really matter, does it, what kind of law you put. Whether it is what the Pharisees believed, that was the full-orbed law of God. Whether it is the law that the Neodomians believed, they're just one thing. I told you before about the guy that I sat with in California before we moved out here. I was speaking to him about the gospel. And he said to me, and he was just as sure as he could be about this error, when he said, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, God required all of these laws. Now he just requires one thing. You just ask Jesus in your heart. That's all he requires." You see, he didn't realize. And I tried to explain, I hope the Lord gave fruit, that he had just traded a set of laws for one law. But once we place ourselves under law, no matter what the law is, we give ourselves to the bond servitude to sin. That's what the law is. The law is, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is the strength of sin. It is that which gives sin its strength. We'll see this more fully as we move to Romans 7. So it is exactly here then, at this point, that the apostle declares that we are not under law, but under grace. Grace is now the operative principle by which we appear before God. He's already hinted at this above in our union with Christ. But now he sets forth another principle. Before he spoke of these terms, life, death, freedom, bondage, union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrection life, and so on. Now we have another paradigm, another way of saying those things set forth, which is revealing even of more truth. And that is the distinction between law and grace. Now you heard me say earlier today in our reading of Psalm 119 that law and grace are not antithetical one to another. And that is true in one particular context. But in another particular context, in the context in which the apostle speaks here, they are antithetical to one another. That if we would be saved by law, we have made ourselves enemies of grace. We cannot have it both ways. And yet there is, to those who are being saved by grace, a lawful use and a gracious use of the law. But it is never to earn favor. The law is never given to earn favor. And this counts for the days of Sinai as well as any other day. There was only one time when law was given in a context where it could give life, and that was in the garden. And when it did not give life to Adam, when Adam fell by his own will and sinned against God, ever since that time, the law is not given to give life. The law is given to bring the knowledge of sin. The law is given as condemnation. The law is given as the strength of sin. Yes, even at Sinai. We've talked a little bit about republication before. We don't need to talk about it in detail here. But to say that Israel's tenure in the land was dependent upon their obedience is to speak foolishness. There's no such thing as obedience in the covenant of works sense since the fall of Adam. Right? Three by three. Three by three. You say, what does that mean again, Pastor? In the manner and motive, in all your thoughts, words, and deeds. And it must be personal, perfect, and perpetual. That's the only kind of obedience that God accepts. That's it. And so even Sinai was not a republication of any kind of covenant of works. Because if God requires that kind of obedience for any blessing, we don't get it. We fall. We deserve punishment. That kind of obedience for any kind of favor with God is long gone. It died when Adam died in the garden. So then Paul says, you're not under the law. You're under grace. The operative principle, the principle of communion with God is no longer law. It is now grace. And as good as the law is, and when we get to Romans 7 and we start unfolding this very difficult passage, and this is why we're laying all of this groundwork now. When we get to Romans 7 and Paul says, what then? Since the law is the strength of sin, since I had not known sin but by the law, what? I mean, how should I think of this? Is the law sin then? And Paul says what? Well, meganoita. No, absolutely not. God forbid, may it never be. The law is holy, just, and good. But sin, that it might appear sin, working in the evil through that which is good, wrought all manner of concupiscence. That's why he can say, I was alive once apart from the law. When I didn't have the law, no problem. I was swimming along happily to my death. Right? I was swimming along happily to my judgment. Completely ignorant. But when the law came, sin revived. and I died. So, we'll get there. We'll get there. This is fascinating, fascinating stuff. Brilliant argumentation on the part of the Apostle Paul. So now, grace is the principle of communion with God, and believers have come under all the resources of renewing and redeeming grace, which are summed up in the death of resurrection in Christ, and even operating in us who are united to Him by faith. Once again, some great words from Professor John Murray. And in terms of this passage and of the subject with which it is concerned, there is an absolute antithesis between the potency and provisions of the law and the potency and provisions of grace. Grace is the sovereign will and power of God coming to expression for the deliverance of men from the servitude of sin. And because this is so, to be under grace is the guarantee that sin will not exercise dominion. Sin will not lord it over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Those are truly words of comfort from the apostle. He's going to go on a little bit later in this book, and he's going to say, how come Israel missed it? Because they sought it not by faith, but rather through their own righteousness. And there are many today, brothers and sisters, I fear, that don't have an understanding of the covenant of grace. And they posit either that at some time in the past, after the fall, that it was possible to merit some kind of favor with God through one's own righteousness. Or even today, with all of these substitutions that we talked about last week, that somehow, that there's something left within man, some spark of divinity and righteousness that if you just work on it long enough, and if you just fan it into flame, and if you just kindle that little coal and raise it up. The Apostle Paul says, do you understand yet? There's no coal remaining. There's no spark. If you're under law, you're condemned. All right, so let's dive in now to 15 through 23. And 15 through 23 is a parenthesis. Okay, let me show you, first of all, that it's a parenthesis. Notice he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he goes on in this discussion about law. And notice that with regard to the discussion about law, that it doesn't really come up in 15 through 23. 15 through 23, verse 15, he asks a question, and in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, he answers that question, which is kind of a parenthesis between this concept of being under law, or not under law, but under grace, and then picking that up again in 7:1. And what is the question that he asks in verse 15? It is a common question. It is a question that came up in the days of the Reformation, when the gospel of Jesus Christ once again was restored to the church at large through the teaching of men such as Luther and Calvin and so on. You remember that one of the perversions of that little horn, the Roman Catholic Church, one of the perversions of that little horn, speaking these great and swelling words, was what? That here's what the gospel truly is. The gospel is that God works in your heart and infuses not grace, but righteousness, the grace of righteousness into your heart, such that now you begin to obey the commandments of God, and beginning to obey the commandments of God, then you're earning favor with God. What the Roman Catholic Church did in its doctrine of justification by faith, and I like what one of our former pastors used to say about that. They use the words justification by faith, but they mean something different by the word justification. They mean something different by the word faith, and they mean something different by the word by. Right? That in all of that, as they set that out, what they're doing is they're actually taking away justification and wrapping us up to the law. Because now all you have to do is keep what they say. And if you do what they say, then what you're doing is you're earning favor with God. And if you don't earn it all by the time you die, that's okay, because that little horn, he's got a whole bunch of merits that he can give to people if you can get some of your remaining relatives to buy them for you and to lay them down on your behalf before his feet. Oh, you see what he's done? Well, he's brought works right back in, hasn't he? And if you just spend a long enough time in that place that they call purgatory, that figment of that little horn's imagination, that stick by which he keeps billions of people under his sway, if you can just have your living relatives purchase enough righteousness, they can get you out of purgatory. You see what we've done? We've gone right back to law, haven't we? So then, rather than an infusion of merit, rather than an infusion of strength whereby now we're keeping the commandments and earning that merit, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, you're not under law. You're under grace. And so all of those voices rose up during the days of the Reformation. You can't tell people that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone. You're going to make antinomians out of them. You can't tell people that they're not under law but under grace, because then what they're going to do is they're going to start sinning like there's no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if you've ever read the opening essay in Calvin's Institutes, that's exactly what you'll find, is Calvin defending the Reformation position, the biblical position. We're not making rabble-rousers. Actually, we're returning people to the law under a new principle, under the principle of grace and thankfulness. And then he goes on to remind King Francis in that essay, doesn't he, about the lawlessness of those who live under law. It is so very interesting. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul then opens to discuss here by this question in verse 15, which is, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And so he's getting at the question, what does under the law mean? Does under the law mean, when he says we're not under the law, does he mean then that we're not under the law, for instance, with regard to obedience to God? No, it's not in that context that he uses the term under the law. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the same apostle. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, this is why I never publish sermon notes ahead of time, because sometimes there's a lot of stuff that wouldn't be in my notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what does Paul say? Remember what he said? And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not being without law to Christ, but under, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. You see, the very same apostle who said we're not under law over there in 1 Corinthians 9 said we are under the law, that he was under the law. And so we must be very careful. We must be careful to nuance it the way the Apostle Paul nuances it. We must be careful to put it in the context that the Apostle Paul puts it in. And in Romans chapter 6 here, he's not speaking that we are no longer under the law with regard to our obedience. We're always under the law with regard to obedience. We're always required to keep the law to God. But what is the principle by which communion with God is secured? That's what we're talking about here in Romans 6. We're not talking about obedience as merit. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about grace as the principle by which we come to God. Because he's going to go on to tell us here that if it is by law, well, that the law is powerless to bring that about. So shall we sin then because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never, ever be. May God never allow such a thought to come to pass in our minds. So then in verses 16 through 23 are the answer to that question. So first of all, in verses 16 through 17, his first argument is the argument from obedience and yieldedness. Obedience and yieldedness. Notice, first of all, he says, and I'll read these two verses, 16 and 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So first of all, the apostle says, number one, if ye yield yourselves in obedience to sin, you are the servants of sin. You are the servants of sin. So he argues, and this is a very practical point. If you give up your striving against sin, you're the servant of sin. If you lay down instead of resisting temptation, if you yield, the word that he uses here, the word yield is a good translation. It means to prostrate oneself as powerless before, to show oneself weak before. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 8? Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 34? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, Jesus, if you remember our former study, he's talking about bondage and servitude there, isn't he? Because the Pharisees, they've got their thumbs in their lapels and they're saying, hey, hold on now, we're Abraham's son. We've never been in bondage to anybody. You can't say we're in bondage. And Jesus says what? Well, you are in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. You are the slave of sin. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says it this way. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. If you're the slave of sin, you're not the slave of God. You can't have two masters. You can only have one, really. And the master that Jesus is talking about here, or that Paul is talking about, is a master that one, to whom one yields. He's speaking not by way of profession, but by way of practice here. Because there are many that profess to have Christ as their king. There are many that profess to have to be under grace. And yet, their practice is that they yield themselves unto sin. You say, well, Pastor, we're all sinners. True statement. We most certainly are. But let me give you an illustration to kind of help you to understand what the apostle is talking about here when he uses the word yield. Sometimes when we come to church, it's been a long week and people get tired, and I'll just tell you right now, I see when you're dozing. It's okay. I understand. I know. Some folks are built that, you know, they're just hard at it all week, and as soon as you sit them down for 10 minutes not doing anything, they check out. I understand that. I'm kind of like that. That's why I like to stay busy, because if I'm not busy, I get drowsy. So I understand that. And I watch some of you, how you do that. I'm hopefully thinking about preaching, and I am. But I see your struggles, and I appreciate them. And so when we see this going on, there are several kinds of things that I've seen over my years as a preacher. Sometimes I see people that are having difficulty, but boy, they're fighting it. Man, they are in a real battle. So, and I'll just tell you, you know, from the days that I would sit in a pew, I understand that. You know, I would do isometrics, you know, and try to get my heart rate, you know, back up where it belongs and get the blood pressure up a little bit and, you know, standing up and walking to the back and then coming back. And then, you know, sometimes you'd think, okay, well, I'm probably disturbing the people around me. So you sit still and you know, and you have that, all of that going on. There are some people, I mean, there, you know, some of you, I appreciate your struggle. I appreciate you fighting it because you haven't yielded. You haven't given up. And then every now and then you see that one. I don't see it here, but I have seen it before. Those folks, and they just yielded completely. Just heads back, mouth open. You know, the fly trap is in full swing. What have they done? They've given up. They've yielded. They're not striving anymore. You see, this is what the apostle is talking about. He's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about, listen, who have you yielded yourselves to? Have you given up striving against sin? This is not profession, this is practice. Because I can tell you, brothers and sisters, and there are churches that foster this understanding today, that you can have a profession, but you don't need to practice at all. This is not the word of the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that this life will be fraught, F-R-A-U-G-H-T, filled up, replete with striving against sin. And only those who have yielded themselves to God as servants of righteousness will strive against sin. How's the battle going? Sometimes it'll go better, sometimes it'll go worse, but the battle ought always to be going. If we're not striving against sin, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, you've yielded yourselves as servants to sin then. Right? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. It's a very practical concern, isn't it? The apostle is answering the question, it's okay to go on sinning then, right? Because we're under grace, not under law. Paul says, if you yield yourselves to the principle of being under sin, if you stop striving for obedience, then you have submitted yourself to a master, sin. And those who submit themselves, yield themselves, place themselves as powerless before sin, they are the servants of sin. And as Paul, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, speaking to the Pharisees, the servant doesn't abide in the house forever. Well, you may go along for a time, but the servant doesn't abide in the house forever. Whether of sin unto death, Paul says, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, this may be a scary thing, right? It may say, well, okay, I don't know. I mean, how is my yielding? How is my striving? And all of that. Notice, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Interesting, isn't it? He speaks in the past tense. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Did you hear that? He didn't say you have obeyed from the heart all of the commandments of God. Because you're not under law. You're under grace. And so he says what? He says you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching, which was delivered unto you. Of course, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about being those who are not under sin, not under the dominion of sin, not, quote unquote, under law for justification. Rather, they have stepped out from underneath the law with regard to their communion with God, and they live under the principle of grace, God reaching down to them rather than them reaching up to God. Rather than advertising their works, rather than advertising their obedience, rather than advertising their righteousness, they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto them. They have become the servants of God, the servants of obedience, the servants of righteousness. They have yielded themselves to God instead of to sin. And so Paul says here that this change, this transformation from being under the law to under grace comes how? It comes through an obedience in the heart to doctrine. Did you hear that? Obedience from the heart to doctrine. And he uses the word there, obedience, advisedly, because he's talking about the principle of grace, so that we will understand that this obedience that comes is not another work that has been delivered to us, but it is something that is wrought of God, a work in the heart. So we have then the principle of justification by faith, taught in a very roundabout way, because we're talking about whether or not we go on sinning because we're under grace and not under law. And Paul says no, because we've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered unto us. So then, although we were the servants of sin, we no longer are. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. How do you become the servants of righteousness? By doing? By keeping the law? By living under the law? How do we become the servants of righteousness? You remember how I said that this was counterintuitive to the natural man 3 weeks ago? Because the natural man says, I know how to become a servant of righteousness. Just give me the law and I'll do it. That's how. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. It cannot work that way. The way it works is you receive the teaching. You receive the gospel. And you obey that from the heart. There is a heart work that is done upon you by the Spirit of God. And that heart work being done, you are delivered from the estate of being the servants of sin to the estate of being the servants of righteousness. This is why we shall not sin, because we are not under law but under grace. Because God has done a heart work in us such that we yield ourselves. We yield ourselves to Him, to righteousness. Remember that the natural man cannot but yield himself to sin. He is powerless before sin. He lies prostrate before it, awaiting its next command. But it is God who works in the heart, in the inner man, in the soul, in that immaterial nature of man, changing the mind, granting us a new set of instructions, a new set of operating instructions, such that we are now the servants of God, no longer the servants of sin. And how does this take place? What does the Apostle Paul say? It comes through teaching and doctrine, and God changing the heart by that teaching, by that doctrine. It doesn't come through works. And so, Let's think back about our guy that's struggling with staying awake in the service. As long as he's in the fight, there's hope for him. As long as he's in the fight, there is a witness of something that's going on, some shining of spiritual life. And he may come to church one week and never struggle. He may be alert the whole, you know, through both services, through all the readings. He stands up, sits down at the right time. He is engaged. And then the very same guy the next week, in shorter services even. Okay. In shorter services even, what is he doing? He's struggling. But he hasn't given up the fight. But there's no hope for the guy that's checked out, that comes to church to get his, you know, Sunday afternoon nap. So are you in the fight? Or have you yielded yourselves to sin? Because if we've yielded ourselves to sin, if we have given up the fight, then that speaks of us being slaves to sin. That's the point that Paul is making. And so, seeing that God has worked in the heart through the preaching of the gospel, through that form of doctrine that we've received, he's given that he's turned our hearts into hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, and they have become a fertile seedbed for the growing up of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We don't give up the fight. We're servants of God, not servants of sin. This is why sin shall not have dominion over us, because we're not under law, we're under grace. As long as you're under law, what does the law do? It inflames the strength of sin, it lifts up the strength of sin, and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do except bow, except yield. But when God works in the heart, the doctrine of Jesus Christ comes, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and we put to silence those false gospels of the little horn and all the others that are out there. It is only then that we are freed from the servitude of sin. Once more, John Murray. In like manner, the apostle shows in this verse that there are only two alignments in the ethico-religious realm. Standard John Murray, right? The ethico-religious realm. It's great. There are only two alignments in the ethico-religious realm, and that the criterion of our alignment is that to which we render obedience, whether it be sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. There's only two masters in this realm. Only two. So the Apostle Paul then is not driving at sinlessness. He's driving at the fight. He's driving at whether or not we are yielded and to whom we are yielded. All right, verse 19 then. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's speaking to people that have believed. He's speaking to people who have that change of heart. Now, we don't know particularly which one of us, I don't know which one of you, has the change of heart and who doesn't. That's all right. We speak to all in that way, because who knows when God will grant that fertile seedbed in the heart? Who knows when God will grant that change of heart? And so we continue pressing. We continue pressing for this understanding. Now in verse 19, Paul does something I just found it fascinating as I was reading it in the original language, because the word here for iniquity is lawlessness. Literally, lawlessness. So it says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, or lawlessness unto lawlessness. Now he's speaking to those who are under the law. You see the paradox here? You see the irony? The irony is that those who yield themselves to sin profess that they're living according to the law, but Paul says that really what it is lawlessness. Now you've heard me say this before, but let me say it again, because it is in this particular context that this is very, very clear We often talk about the difference between legalism and antinomianism. Now, we know what legalism is. Although that charge is thrown about loosely today, and so if you are in standard Christian circles and you say, I really want to obey God's law, they'd say you're a legalist. That's not what legalism is. Legalism is, I'm going to keep the law so that I can merit favor with God. And in meriting favor with Him, I don't really need grace because I'm good enough with my own behavior. That's what legalism is. This is why the Pharisees were legalists, because they were seeking to merit favor with God by their own actions, by their own deeds. So on the one side, we have legalism. And legalism, we think, because we have this Pharisaic problem in our hearts, we think that legalism means, well, it's, you know, people that are stern and, you know, well, yeah, they're stern with regard to the law. They're legalists, right? And then on the other hand, we have these folks over here that are loose, and we call them antinomians. Antinomian, or anomios, or anomos, is exactly the word that Paul uses here for iniquity. And if we think about it long enough, and if we get our legal pad out, we write out the connections, we can understand that legalism and antinomianism are really close companions. Why are they close companions? Because while legalism speaks of the law of God and promotes the law of God and presses the law of God, it is only deceptively that the law of God is pressed. Because if the law of God was truly pressed, we would understand how little of it we truly keep. Right? We would understand that the law of God, the standard of perfection that God has set as a bar that is higher than we can reach. We would understand that when we talk about legal means, that they're not available to us. And in that the legalist says that they are available to us, he's somehow moved away from the law of God. He's moved away from the law of God in such a way that he perhaps substitutes his own laws for God's laws. He substitutes half-hearted measures. He thinks that God accepts relative obedience instead of obedience. He thinks that God accepts us because we're better at obeying than other people are obeying. And so there are all kinds of standards that come up that are really foreign to the law of God. And so the legalist has really drawn up a legal system that comes right round and meets up with the antinomian, who is just more honest about it and says, let's just jettison the law of God altogether. You see what the Apostle Paul says here? He says that if we would live according to the law, if we would place ourselves under the law, what we do is we commit sin. And we commit sin in such a way that it leads to lawlessness upon lawlessness. All that while professing to keep the law. Verse 19 is a curative. It's an antidote to understanding what a legal system does, when we would be tempted to think that it brings favor or merit with God. Because really what it leads to is it leads to lawlessness. Legalism always leads to lawlessness. You say, Pastor, how can that be? Well, it can be because we must have the proper reference of what law keeping is. Because legalists look like they're keeping a standard, and really they are. It's their own standard, though. It's those things that they have emphasized. Sometimes it's certain laws of God over other laws of God. Right? And even in those ones that they're emphasizing, they don't keep them. But they believe that they are. But what is it truly? What does the Apostle Paul, after he tears off that deception, he says it's nothing other than lawlessness. And if we would live according to the law, then, that is as a term of communion with God, as a way of finding favor with God, what we will find is that we have substituted our law for God's law. We've emphasized one particular aspect of God's law over another in an unholy way. We've done everything we can do to work against God's law. We have become lawless, not lawful. The only way, brothers and sisters, the only way to yield ourselves to the law of God is under His grace. It's not under law. Because if it's under law, it is iniquity unto iniquity, or lawlessness under lawlessness, or unto lawlessness. This is why he says, I speak after the manner of men. I speak after the manner of men because of the, what does he say, infirmity of your flesh. The infirmity of our flesh is our natural way of understanding law. I'm speaking in this baby kind of example, in this simpleton kind of example, and I'm speaking to you about slavery and bondage. When really, when I speak about being in bondage to sin and then being servants under righteousness, really servitude under righteousness is freedom. That's what freedom is, Paul says. And so he's using this illustration of servitude and bondage so that we will understand that once we begin to work in this legal way, in this meritorious way, instead of trusting in the merits of Christ, instead of trusting in the doctrine of Christ as it has been delivered to us, that we just go from one kind of legalism, one kind of lawlessness to another. And we can't have the law of God at that point. All right, so then 20 through 22, and we'll finish up quickly here. 20 through 22, we have an extended chiasm. You remember what a chiasm is? A chiasm can be a long one or a short one, right? We can have the very simple chiasm, which is A, B, B, A, right? So it looks like an X, right? So we have something that is disparate, similar, similar, disparate. Okay, A, B, B, A. In the chiasm of verses 20 through 22, very simply, he says, servants of sin leads to freedom from righteousness and unto death. Freedom from sin equals servants to God unto holiness and eternal life. And so it's servants, death, freedom, life, as he moves through the argument. So he uses the word fruit here in a very interesting sense, doesn't he? In the Pauline corpus, fruit, with one exception, speaks of something good and right. And so he says, you've yielded yourself to sin. Tell me this, what fruit did you have? What was the fruit that you had when you yielded yourself, when you were the servants of sin? What was the fruit? Obviously, he says, there is no fruit. The end of that system is death. How can there be fruit in that? When we think of fruit, we don't think of death. When we think of fruit, we think of life. Right? There's only one place, by the way, that I could find in Paul's writings where he uses the term fruit in a negative sense. It's in 7:5, Romans 7:5. And we'll get to that when we get to that point. So here he says that there was no fruit as the result of their bondage to sin. It's a rhetorical question, right? What was the fruit? Obviously, the answer to that is no fruit at all. So the gracious principle continues then, because the mastery of sin is broken. We shall not sin because we are under grace, because grace itself has a greater power working unto holiness. Rather than the law working unto sin. Of course, he's not speaking of perfection once again. He's speaking of yieldedness. He's speaking of practice. So then the capstone of his argument in verse 23 is what? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So if you would live under the law, you would give strength, its full power, and the wages of that lifestyle would be what? Death. Death. And so, once again, we see the irony. The irony is that those who desire, through their own works, to live before God are just paving the road for their own eternal judgment. This is why we can tolerate no false gospels. This is why the Apostle Paul tolerated no false gospels. Because it's not a gospel at all. And then he says, you would expect it to be a parallel, right? You expect it to be exactly parallel. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not the wages of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so once again, he brings in the gracious principle. And yes, we are to see that great contrast. Because if you would earn, you will earn. There will be a wage that comes with living under sin. There will be a wage that comes with living under the law. That wage will be death. You will be paid. You will be paid for all of your efforts. Death is the wage. But if you believe from the heart that form of doctrine that has been delivered unto you, and you are made free from sin, and you are now yielded to obedience through the grace of God, then what will be the result of that? It is the free gift of God. It is grace. It is not merit. So, the Apostle Paul asks the question in verse 15. Shall we sin then? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And Paul says that living under grace is the way to obedience. And living under sin is the way to lawlessness and death. That's the answer. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for that doctrine that has been delivered to us through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The form of doctrine that disabuses us of our works, that disabuses us of our obedience as a principle of favor with Thee, and instead presses to our present understanding the operative principle of grace and Thy gift. For Father, we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of any vestige of legal religion, any vestige of that lawlessness that arises from it, that we would be a people by Thy grace yielded to obedience, fighting against sin and striving against it all the days of our lives. Some days with greater or less success, and yet we thank Thee for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that seeing that we are not under law but under grace, that we might be a people that receive Thy law as those striving toward obedience at all times. Deliver us not, we pray, unto the lawlessness of legalism, but unto the obedience of grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.